Well, growing up, I wasn't the best athlete in the world. I wasn't the worst either. Okay, I could sort of somewhat hold my own. But I wasn't the greatest either. But so whenever as kids, you know, you have a game, then there has to be two teams, right? And so you have your captains, and we all agree on two captains, and they take turns choosing the team. And if they're even numbers, well, that's great, because eventually you'll know you'll get selected, even though if you may be the last person selected, you know, at least you can play, right? But it gets a little bit awkward whenever there's an odd number, because you know that in the end, somebody's not going to get chosen. Though most of the time I got selected, oftentimes it may have been toward the end, I did feel sorry for the one that didn't get chosen. And while everyone is playing, having a good time, you can see them over on the sidelines, and they're sort of, you know, sometimes they're moping around wishing they could be in the game, or sometimes they may be just excited, and they're just rooting on everybody and cheering everybody on and screaming and yelling, just trying to be a part of the game. And sometimes whenever I was in that situation, I would maybe fake an injury, or sometimes I'd maybe come out being a little bit winded and say, hey, why don't you come in and sub in for me? You know, just to give them an opportunity to be a part of the game, to be in there. And such is our world. We have the have and the have-nots in our society. Valerie and I had coffee with a local pastor recently and asked him about the needs in the area. He's been in the area for quite a long time. And I was surprised to learn that there are homeless people actually living out in the sand dunes out here. And oftentimes they will go to an area around Spud Shed, and they would beg for money and things of that nature. And we often walk by them with some preconceived ideas about how they ended up, where they had been, and how they got there. And in some cases, we may even be right, but oftentimes we like to sort of keep our distance a little bit, if we're honest. You know, we get uncomfortable sometimes around people like that, and so we sort of keep our distance. Or if they're walking up and down the middle of the street, you know, we sort of lock our doors and make sure our windows are rolled up as they walk by asking for money. I do love a rag-to-riches story, though. Someone living on the streets or living a life of crime, and then through some unusual circumstances, they come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And you begin to see their lives transformed. Their old life seems to shed away, and God creates in them a new heart. The anger and the bitterness and the hate are replaced with love and compassion for others. A life of sin is turned into a life of surrender. Even in some cases, we are brought from the brink of death and given another opportunity to live life. I love second chances. If I'm honest, I don't always like to give second chances. But I do love second chances. I love receiving them. In our story today, we meet an unlikely lady God thought was worthy of a second chance. We're going to be in our series on Joshua, Journey with Joshua. And today, we're going to be looking at an unlikely ally in Joshua chapter 2. So if you want to open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 2 and follow along, I encourage you to do so. First of all, we'll see the covert operations. Covert operations. And here, during this covert operation, these spies are actually going to be housing with a harlot. Housing with a harlot. In Joshua chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, 'Go, view the land, especially Jericho.' So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there." Now, one may be wondering why good, godly men would go to the house of a harlot. Why would they do such a thing? For some, this is even maybe a little bit unsettling. Did they know that she was a harlot, or did they purposely seek her out? Keep in mind that they were on a secret mission, right? They were on a secret mission, and the last thing you want to do is bring attention to yourself when you're on a secret mission. So strange men would frequently seek out the harlot, so it wouldn't be unusual for a couple of out-of-towners to go and knock on the door of a harlot as opposed to a person of higher status in that culture. A woman's lifestyle in that profession would have been sort of in the background of society. Probably nobody would give much notice to that. There's some anonymity there when it comes to this type of work. What happens there stays there. And so they were trying to blend in to the lower class so that those in the upper class wouldn't take notice of them. But unfortunately, some did. And they went and told the king that there were some spies in town searching out the land. Immediately, he sends a few men to Rahab's place to look for the spies. And no doubt, if found, they would have immediately been interrogated and probably put to death. And as the king's men approached the house, Rahab saw their predicament. And she knew what would happen if they were found. And so she ended up hiding the spies. In verse 4, it says, "Then the woman took the two men and hid them." So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." There's the first lie. "And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out." Another lie. "Where the men went, I do not know." Another lie. "Pursue them quickly and go and overtake them." There's another lie. She had several lies here during this conversation. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax when she had laid that she had laid in order on the roof. The men pursued them by the road to Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those pursuers had gone out, they shut the gate. Now this would have been considered an act of treason on her part. Had she been caught lying to the king, or had they searched her roof and found these men, she would have been put to death. She willfully hid the spies, knowing that they had come into the land in a desire to overthrow it. She put her life on the line to save the two strangers, two enemies who have come to destroy her city. Think about this. One has to ask, why would she risk such a thing? Why would she do that? The place you live, and your family is there as well. Your culture, everything you have come to know and come accustomed to is there. Why risk it? In the following verses here, I believe it gives us the answer. Because it talks about hearts of fear. In verse 8 it says, "Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and she said to the men, 'I know that the Lord,'" notice that, notice all capitals there. The Lord there is actually Jehovah, the self-existent one, the eternal one. This is the term that she's using here. "And I know that the Lord has given you the land." Notice the past tense there. Not will give you the land, but has given you the land. "And that terror of you has fallen upon us. And that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you." You see there, all the inhabitants of the land, not just there in Jericho, all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. "For we have heard," there it is, "we have heard how the Lord have dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." Here we now understand why Rahab will betray her city. Notice that she knows in advance that the Lord has already given them the land. This was common knowledge among the people who lived in the land, and they have known this since they left Egypt. Since they have escaped Egypt and they were rescued out of Egypt decades ago, they knew that God was going to give them the land. Everybody knew that. However, hearing about God, how God had delivered them from Egypt and parted the Red Sea over 40 years ago and then defeated the Amorites, this struck fear into them as they were moving closer and closer to Jericho. They knew that it was only a matter of time. Notice how she describes the people. Their hearts did melt. Each people group has their own gods. And when they went to battle, it was believed that the one with the greater god and the stronger god would win the battle. It would have been, if one would have disposed one army and then the other army would have come along and disposed that army, well then whenever that army shows up over here, well, then you understand that, hey, you don't have a chance. You don't have a chance. Therefore, it would be in your best interest to surrender or to beg for mercy or to move to another location before they arrive. Had they moved out of the land, then Israel would have dealt with them differently. They had heard how Jehovah goes before Israel and how they utterly destroyed previous cities and cities greater than their own. And as a result, no courage was left in any man in Jericho. So you have this powerful army advancing towards your city. And the guys that are supposed to protect it, they're the ones that are scared to death. They're afraid. So you know what? It might be a good time to switch sides, wouldn't you think? If the ones that are supposed to protect your city are afraid, their hearts are melted. And so she decides to switch sides here. But this is more than just self-preservation here, though it is indeed part of it. Notice the last part of this verse. It says, "For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." What a statement. What a statement from Rahab. This is what God has chose Israel to do in front of all other nations. God is working through them to testify that the other nations, I want them to see my power. I want them to see my might so they'll turn back to me. God's desire is that they would see these things and the other nations would turn to Him. They heard of the great and mighty Jehovah. So there was no excuse. So Rahab thought that if the Lord was winning, well, then I guess I better be on His side. And if He is the God, and there is none greater, then I want Him to be my God. And through this, she requests hope here. In verse 12, it says, "Now therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver," what's this? "And deliver our lives from death." Deliver our lives from death. She knew that if they advanced, and she wasn't willing to help them out, that she was going to die. And so she wanted these guys to save her and her family, her father, mother, and her brothers. So the men answered her, "Our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be when the Lord has given us the land." Notice that. Not if the Lord has given us the land, but when the Lord has given us this land, "that we will deal kindly and truly with you." Rahab may have been a prostitute, but she wasn't dumb. She understood that the God of Israel was much greater than other gods surrounding her nation. And in Israel's war campaign was evident of that. People were talking about it. They've heard about it. And so she shows them kindness and hoping that kindness will be shown back to them and to her family. Here the spies show her compassion. Their God, same compassion that their God has shown them by agreeing to repay her kindness with kindness of their own. And after an agreement was made, she let them out the window with a scarlet rope. And they instructed her to bring all her family into her home and place the scarlet rope in the window so that she could be identified and no harm would come to her or her household. Interestingly, it was a scarlet rope that was used to identify the one that was going to escape God's judgment and be saved. It was the blood on the doorposts that saved in Egypt. If you remember, whenever the death angel was going to come over the house, if they would have put the blood on the doorpost, then that angel would pass over them. This is why they call it Passover, and they celebrate that today. Because of the blood that was on the door, he would pass over, and God's judgment would not be upon them, and that was also for Israel as well. If Israel refused to put the blood on the door, they would have received the same judgment as those in Egypt. But because they were putting the blood on the door, they were saved from judgment. We see that in Egypt. It was the scarlet rope that saved in Jericho. And it was the blood of Jesus Christ that saved on Calvary. The event that happened to Israel were an example or a typology of things that would actually happen in the future. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul talks about all the events and things that happened in Israel. And in verse 6, he says, "And now these things became our example. They were there for a purpose. They were there for a reason to show us that there were things that were yet to come." It was a typology is what we call it. Things that would happen in the future. It represented those things. It was a foreshadowing of those things. And this is exactly what the blood of Jesus Christ does for us. His blood was shed on Calvary to provide salvation for us and to put aside the judgment that we deserved. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, the Scriptures tell us. All the sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed to the final sacrifice of Christ for this world. The scarlet robe provided salvation for the spies as they escaped out the window. And that same rope would ensure salvation for Rahab and her family when they were willing to put it on display. Next, we see a confident report. And the spies elude capture here in verse 15. "Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall, and she said to them, 'Get to the mountains, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterwards, you may go your way.'" Once again, we see Rahab giving instructions to them. Remember, these guys have never been this way before. Rahab, she's familiar with the land. She's familiar with the area. And she says, "Go to the mountains. That's the best place for you to go in order to elude capture." And they could hide out there until the coast was clear. And so they listened to her instructions, and by now I believe that they probably understood that God had led them to Rahab's house, and she wants to ensure their success because her life is at stake as well. Remember that. And so we see spies enter into the camp here. In verse 22, it says, "They departed and went to the mountain, and they stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way, but they did not find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, crossed over, and they came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told them all that had befallen them. Once the threat was removed, they returned to camp, and no doubt they were debriefing on the way back, and they went and told all that had happened to them to their commanding officer. They would also share with them the promise that they had made with Rahab, and this promise would also be honored by Joshua as well." And see, we see the spies escape, express confirmation here in verse 24. Notice what they say. And they said this to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has delivered all of the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us." They said, "Joshua, it's a done deal. We went there, and all the people are afraid of us. They're scared of us, and they know that God has given us this land. It's as good as done. God has gone before them and prepared the hearts of the people. And even though they lived in a walled city and they were protected on every side, God would bring victory to them." They thought of the thought of Israel coming and knocking on the door brought fear to their hearts, and they were faint-hearted. Their courage had left them, and so the Lord had already delivered them into their hands. But here's the point I really want to focus on here this morning. All that was just sort of background. Okay, that's sort of my introduction. All that was just background. This is the point I really wanted to get to here too in this message today. And I want to talk about this converted outcast. I want to really focus our attention here for the rest of the time on Rahab, because I think it's an absolutely beautiful story. Notice her degenerate condition. She was a prostitute. Now, some have suggested that she was an innkeeper because of the Hebrew word could also mean innkeeper. And so it's for them, it's maybe a little bit more palatable for them to think that the Hebrew spies went and visited an innkeeper instead of a prostitute. But remember, they wanted anonymity here. They wanted to be hidden. They wanted to blend in society. What doesn't one doesn't talk about what goes on in that kind of line of work? Though an innkeeper sounds more palatable, this is not what the Scriptures teach. Because we see her mentioned in the New Testament as well. And when we go and look at the Greek term for that, it makes it very clear that she was a prostitute. So there's no getting around that. But also she had a dramatic conversion. She feared God. She feared God. It talks about the fear of God that she had, and this was very emotional for her. And she talked about how their hearts melted like wax. She had a fear of God. She had a reverence of God. But she also had some facts about God. And here, this is the mental side of things. She understood what God did for Israel and how powerful He truly was. She knew all the things that have happened with Israel. She knew about the escape from Egypt. She knew about the Red Sea. She knew about the two kings that were killed. She had all of this knowledge. She had the facts about God. But she also had the faith in God. And here we see the spiritual side of things. She knew God had given them the land. This was knowledge that had been passed down from generation to generation. For the last 40 or so years, everyone in that land knew that this land was given to Israel. They were very much aware of it. And people sometimes wonder why God deals so severely with people as they came into the land. Well, the reason for that is because they already knew that this was the land that God had given to them, and they had every opportunity to move and to leave, and God would have dealt with them on a different basis. But only those really who were aggravated and staunch would stay there, and as a result of that, they were judged for it. And so she had the fear of God, and she knew the facts about God, and she put her faith in God that God would deliver her when the time came, and when the time came for them to take over the land. But notice her definite confession here. She testifies that Jehovah is the God in heaven above and on earth beneath. In other words, there is no God greater than Jehovah. She confessed her belief in God of Israel, Jehovah. Isn't that what we do when it comes to salvation? Then Romans tells us that we need to confess the Lord Jesus Christ, that confession is made with the mouth and belief in the heart. We confess our belief in God and we trust His Son, Jesus Christ, in order to save us. But notice next the dynamic commendation. This is, I think, quite interesting. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have what is we refer to as the hall of faith. Okay, I don't know if you like tennis, but if you ever watch tennis, one of the things you'll notice is that before they actually come out on court, there's this long hallway that they have to walk down, and you've got all the greats on either side. And it's sort of the tennis hall of fame. And they walk through that, and they walk through those gates. And so here we have Hebrews Hall of Fame, if you will, or Hall of Faith, because it's about a list of individual people with extraordinary faith in what God had done in their lives. People down through the ages that were revered and looked up to and inspired, and others inspired to be like them because of their extraordinary faith. And it's interesting because look who's listed among them. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, it says, "By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace." How good is that? Only two women are listed in Hebrews 11. One is Sarah, and the other is Rahab. Do you remember what happened to Sarah? She was promised the seed, and her seed would multiply. And then she got older, and she got a little bit older, and she got a little bit older, and then she got to thinking, hey, you know, maybe something needs to happen here. And so she goes and gives her handmaiden over to Abraham, and they go and have a son, Ishmael. But that's not the promised seed that God wanted for her. And then later on, whenever Abraham was past the childbearing age, and whenever Sarah was past the childbearing age, it was then that God did a work in her body and allowed her to have the promised child. He or she has the holy body that is for a divine purpose, and her offspring would fulfill God's covenant with Abraham. Her offspring was Isaac. But then you have Rahab beside her, a harlot's body. A shameful purpose and sinful pleasures her body was used for. Her offspring would fulfill God's salvation to the world because her offspring would be Jesus. Both are included in Hebrews chapter 11 because of their faith. James tells us that faith without works is dead. In James chapter 2, verse 25, it says, "Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way?" Here he commanded Rahab for acting out her faith by hiding the messengers. She lied to the king about her whereabouts, sent the king's men on a wild goose chase, and then she provided a way of escape through the window with the scarlet rope. She didn't just say that, "Hey, I have faith and I want to believe in your God." But she acted upon that faith. And James tells us, if you got faith, that's great, that's wonderful. I'm glad you have faith, but show me your faith by your works. Show me your faith by your works. Does your works match the faith that you say you have or you claim to have? We don't work for our faith. We work because of our faith. What does your work say about your faith here this morning? And we see Jesus' genealogy in Matthew. And we see that the great-great-grandmother of David is none other than Rahab. Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed and by Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse, which was the father of David. And verse 17, it says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations." And so here we have the genealogy of Christ. And right there in verse 5, we see our harlot Rahab. And some question, you know, should she be exalted in that manner? Should she be honored in that manner? Should she really be in the genealogy of Jesus Christ? She was a prostitute. She lied to the king. Some Jewish writings suggest that she was selling her body since the age of about 10, when Israel was liberated from Egypt. So for the 40 previous years, while Israel was wandering around in the wilderness, she was working the streets. However, her clientele would tell her about the stories of this group called the Israelites, how God had promised them the land, and they would rehearse all the events starting with Egypt and Pharaoh and how they escaped through the Red Sea and how they defeated kings. Israel was on the lips of every client that she dealt with. Then when the spies showed up, she knew. She knew that God was going to give them the land. By faith, she put her trust in Israel's God. She risked her own life in order to protect the spies because her actions would have been treason. When we get to the New Testament, we see her in a place of honor. Though her harlotry is mentioned, it's not how she's remembered. She is placed right alongside with women like Sarah and Ruth. She is on the list of those like Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Gideon and David and Joseph and Moses. And when we look at people, we may see some broken, some rough around the edges, some vile, some even vulgar, who are individuals that we want to distance ourselves from. But who is to say that God can't change a prostitute who uses her body for ungodly purposes into an Israeli proselyte whose line will produce the Savior of the world? Who says God can't turn a drunk into a deacon? Who says God can't turn a murderer into a missionary like He did Paul? Who says God cannot turn a demon-possessed girl into one of the greatest disciples like Mary? Never underestimate the power of God. Man looks upon the outside, but God looks upon the heart. God specializes in taking those that are broken and repurposing them for His glory and for His honor. Let me ask you, are you broken here this morning? Is your life a wreck? We sometimes come to church and we put on a brave face and we don't want people to know that we're hurting. And so we smile and we pretend that everything's okay. And then the devil sometimes gets in our heads and gets in our minds and causes us to doubt. And we feel so unworthy and unable to be used by God. I hope that the story of Rahab gives you hope here this morning. If you fast forward her life, she becomes an Israelite. Israel's God becomes her God, and she serves Him for the rest of her life. Israel's promises has now become her promises. And do you remember the spies that she hid and brought to safety when the attack came? Do you remember that? Well, one of those spies, Salmon, actually became her husband. He became her husband. God gave her a man who would not use her and abuse her, but one who would love her for the rest of her life. Her faith produced a second chance at life. A husband who loved her, salvation for her whole family, and an offspring who would provide salvation to the world. I probably would have had difficulty looking past her occupation if it were me. Just being honest. But God doesn't dwell on our past. He sees our potential. Don't think for one moment that God cannot use you because of your past. God might have plans for you that will even blow your mind if you are willing to trust Him, surrender what you have to Him, regardless of how messed up it may be, and step out in faith, trusting God to guide you every step of the way. And don't think also, by the way, that God cannot use others, that we may see that, hey, maybe God cannot use them, or maybe God, maybe they're past saving. Maybe their life is so messed up, there's no way God could use them. Remember, Jesus didn't come to save the righteous, He came to save the lost. And those that are sick, they're the ones that need a physician, the Scriptures tell us. Christians sometimes act as if God doesn't need us. So we live spiritually anemic lives, not stepping out in faith so God can use us. Listen, we live a life of apathy when God wants us to live a life of abundantly. If God is not moving in your life, maybe it's time for you to move. God didn't call us to sit on our blessed assurance. He called us to walk by faith. Think about the faith of Rahab this week. And ask God, God, how can you use me? Ask God how you can step out in faith and you can make a difference in your life and also the life of others. And if God can use Rahab, well listen, He can use any of us. So what are we waiting for? What are we waiting for? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for Your message here today. And Lord, I thank You for Rahab. This is one of the things I love about the Bible, Lord. You just tell it like it is. You show people warts and all. You don't hold back. Because, Lord, that gives us an opportunity to identify with them as well. And Lord, we know that if You can use them, then certainly, Lord, You can use us. And so, Lord, I pray that we won't hold You back. That, Lord, we would surrender ourselves to You so that we can be used for Your glory and for Your honor. And we thank You in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.